Prime Matters presents From Shadows into the Light, a Holy Week Retreat by Monsignor James P. Shea, President of the University of Mary. The reflection on the gift of faith in dark times was first delivered during Holy Week in the midst of the 2020 coronavirus pandemic. PrimeMatters.com is a groundbreaking project of educational outreach of the University of Mary, awakening the Catholic imaginative vision. Holy Saturday, responding to our time with faith.
We adore you, O Christ, and we praise you, because by your holy cross you have redeemed the world. Good brothers and sisters, we have been together all week long, meditating upon and pondering the gift of faith, what it is like to see with the eyes of faith. I want to begin our final conference, as we have begun each evening, with a reading from the epistles of the New Testament. But I want to point out that it is tonight's passage is a seminal passage on the essence of the gift of faith. Perhaps given all that we've been sharing together, we'll be able to hear it tonight with new ears. And then, for those of you who have been brave enough to stick around till the very end, I have a Holy Saturday gift for you to conclude this final conference. A reading from the letter to the Hebrews. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And without faith it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was ready to offer up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your descendants be named." By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his burial. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to share ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, received promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched raging fire, escaped the edge of the sword, won strength out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and scourging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Of them the world was not worthy. As they wandered over deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and every sin which clings so closely to us, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In these conferences, we've been trying to gain a clearer sight of invisible realities. We've been attempting to see the world with the eyes of God and the angels, not with the eyes of CNN and Fox News. We wanted to be taught to be catechized by God himself, the one who is truth and who never lies, rather than by this world, which sees reality only through a mist and can only provide a weakened vision susceptible to crookedness and seductive lies. Much of this, much of our journey together, has involved working to get a sense of the big picture, of the grand and great narrative of salvation of which we are a part, the epic drama through which our own lives flow, the rescue mission of Christ, and the place of his body, the church, in continuing that mission. Grasping the big picture is crucial for us. It's essential. It's a lifesaver. Because there are many other lenses, other big picture narratives vying for our attention. Much of our spiritual health depends on knowing the narrative of the faith and interpreting and navigating our lives by its contours. In this final conference, we'll want to ask a question. Okay, now what does all this mean for my own life in Christ? How does this touch my day-to-day walk with the Lord? What are the attitudes and frame of mind that I should attempt to cultivate? I'm glad you asked. I've brought together a few initial thoughts toward answering some of those questions together. First of all, let's remember that whatever might be happening in the world or in our own lives, God is not worried, perplexed, or defeated. His ways are not our ways, and we can't always tell exactly what he's up to or how he is at work. But faith, which is true sight, assures us that he is the ultimate master of all events and the master of my life, the master of my life too. The world belongs to God. The world belongs to God, even if it is in a state of rebellion against him, and he takes his responsibilities seriously. Even more so, the church belongs to Christ. The church belongs to Christ as he inhabits it by the Holy Spirit. He is its main actor, its grand strategist, its motive and attractive power, and the only reason it can exist at all. Our job, yours and mine, personally and altogether communally, is to try to understand what God in Christ is doing right now and to cooperate with it as best we can. If we find ourselves responding to events around us with either anxiety or anger, it is almost always the case that there is a lack of faith. Temptations to these passions, of course, constantly assail us, but we need to resist them by remembering the truth. In his letter to the Ephesians, when Paul speaks of taking up the whole armor of God, he says that we should fasten the belt of truth around our waist. We should surround ourselves with truth that holds the rest of the armor together like a belt. Then he says, besides all these, take up the shield of faith with which you can quench all the flaming darts of the evil one. Faith, true sight, protects us against many of the enemy's tricks. His darts come mainly in the form of the lies he tells. He tells lies, and we know that he was a liar from the beginning. Faith quenches the fire of those lies. The world, ruled by passion, almost always tries to influence people by appealing to one of the passions. Get people angry, or get them anxious, and you may be able to get what you want from them. One sees this constantly in our current culture. Have you ever seen this bumper sticker that has been circulating in places in our nation that are not North Dakota? In the big urban centers of America, stuffed in the back of an Uber, I'll sometimes peek out to see this message staring at me from the back of the cars that are speeding past me. It's a bumper sticker that says, if you're not outraged, you're not paying attention. If you're not outraged, you're not paying attention. It's crazy. Most of these people can go to Chick-fil-A whenever they want. But maybe I'm missing their point. The primary means by which the modern gospels do their evangelizing, when it isn't the promise of physical pleasure, comfort, or wealth, is by preaching and spreading anger and anxiety. We don't want to be evangelized by that kind of false gospel. Christ, on the other hand, does not spread his gospel by communicating anger and anxiety. St. Paul shows us what the motive power behind Christian behavior in the world is in his second letter to the Corinthians. The love of Christ controls us because we are convinced that one has died for all, therefore all have died. It was love. It was love that led the Father to send his Son to save us. It was love that motivated Jesus in all his dealings with our fallen race. It was love that led him to the cross. It is love that moves us to continue that saving rescue mission by his grace. Again, from Paul's letter to the Romans, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us. It's the very love of God, now residing in us by his Spirit, that sustains us and that motivates us to act. The proper Christian attitude to cultivate in the face of the ravages of a fallen world is calm and zealous determination to obey God, to live for him, and to cooperate with his often mysterious strategies as he builds his kingdom. This is the stance of faith, whether we're facing events in our country and the world, or developments within the church, or the quiet drama of our own lives. Fear, anger, discouragement, hopelessness. We won't find any of these among the list of the fruits of the Spirit. And often enough, the root cause of these attitudes, especially when they persist over time, is a lack of faith. It's a capitulation to a grippingly distracting but false view of the world to which we have allowed ourselves to succumb. No. And when we look out on the wide world, the political life of our country, the geopolitical situation, complexities of economics, of digital technology, of environmental questions, we also won't want to make the mistake of forgetting reality and thinking that everything hangs on such matters. We're deceived into thinking that politics is the hope of the future, or that environmental awareness will save us, or that good economic practices are the key to happiness. These are the delusions of a fallen world. We will give such questions the attention they deserve. We won't neglect them, but we will not allow them to become a pseudo-gospel for us. We will not allow habits of media consumption to find us eager for the latest gossip and distracted from the real world of God and the angels, by the marginal and shadowy world of the latest news. When our gaze then moves from the world to the church and we see problems there, and I'm not talking about merely irritations or things that don't really work very well, but falsehood, heresy, immorality, lust for power, serious darkness that shows the footprint of the devil, we should not be surprised. We also should not be complacent. This is the place of the fiercest spiritual battles, and we may need to act with Christ to help fight for the purification of the church we love. But anxiety about the ultimate fortunes of the church, or anxiety over the sins of fellow Christians, will not help us to cooperate with Christ. Jesus was grieved over the betrayal of Judas, But he was neither surprised nor angry, because he was not caught by a false view of the world, nor of the power of sin, nor of how God was at work in the world in his chosen, hidden way. When we face modern Judases within the church, or when we encounter the Judas that dwells within our own hearts, we should respond similarly, not with anger, not with anxiety or discouragement, but impelled by divine charity, with calm zeal, ready to follow the way of Christ, even to crucifixion. When we face the challenges of living in an increasingly non-Christian culture, we will remember that we have been born into this age precisely because this is the time God brought us into being, and that he has special plans to work through us, through you and me, precisely in this time. We will remember that there is always grace enough to deal with whatever comes our way, and we will resist all doomsdaying and desperate attitudes. We will not be lost in strange nostalgia for a distant time, nor will we fall into the trap of thinking that Christianity is now outmoded and needing a fundamental change of belief or morality. Instead, we will seek wisdom to understand how Christ is responding to the times as the ever-ancient and ever-new gospel continues to reach out to save the lost. We will want to recapture the faith-filled sight of the early Christians, who, though a tiny and entirely insignificant minority, were not overwhelmed by the power and immensity of the pagan world around them, but who knew that they were at the center of God's saving plan, and that much, very much, depended on their faithfulness. As we were discussing yesterday, we will want to take stock of our particular time and move to an apostolic mode rather than a Christendom mode of addressing the challenges of the day. Most significantly, we will remember that the most effective way to change the world and the most genuine way of cooperating with Christ for the world's salvation is for we ourselves to become truly converted people. The kingdom of God is not sustained in its life like other merely human organizations and groups. Its fate is not decided by appearance, by public relations, by political or social machinations or manipulations. It is not upheld by money or by human laws. Any of these things may play a secondary role in a given strategy that Christ is using. But the strength of the church is found in its heavenly life, its heavenly divine life. It is rooted in eternal regions where it cannot be touched. It is animated by the life of God himself, inhabiting it as his body. And it is strong in its militant wing when its members are becoming holy, usually in hidden ways that nobody knows about. And so we will refuse to be deceived by the merely seen, and we will remember the pulsing life of the Holy Spirit that never ever fails in its determined object. As was true when Jesus walked the earth, God is still active and engaged in our world, pursuing his rescue mission with all the power of heaven. As was true then, the most important events, the most powerful acts, the most significant developments going on all around us and within us cannot be seen by human eyes and are hidden to those blinded by unbelief. As was true then, so now. Jesus can be seen only with enlightened eyes, with eyes healed of their cataracts and stigmatisms, with eyes that have had the logs taken out of them, with the eyes of faith. With the eyes of faith. Brothers and sisters, this is our time. This is the day the Lord has made for us. This is the age for which we were chosen. This is a time of God's energetic action as he continues to deal with the world and with us in love and in mercy. Let's then grab hold of the life and the time God has given us. Let's grab hold of it with both hands. Although there is light and shadow in every life, our hearts should be filled with the gift of calm and confident zeal, and our response to our time in this world should be one of genuine faith. Returning to that seminal passage of faith from the letter to the Hebrews, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. As we close our time together, I'm mindful that today is Holy Saturday, and we are in the midst of the sacred Triduum, which makes present for us the most dramatic events of our salvation. For men and women of faith, this is the most silent and bare day of the year. The body of Christ lies dead in the tomb. The body of Christ lies dead in the tomb, and if we had no faith, that's all we would see. But we know by faith that something is happening even now. Even on this day so barren, even on this day of epic stillness, when we hesitate to move a muscle, God's saving love is on the move. When we recite the Creed, which is, after all, the great summary of the content of our faith, we run up against a confounding phrase about this day. He descended into hell. It is the belief that while his body lay in the tomb, Christ descended to free all those who from our first parents onward were waiting through long centuries for salvation to arrive to humanity. When Jerome Richter and I take pilgrims to Rome, or when I have the honor to show some of the students studying at the University of Mary's Rome campus around the Eternal City, I love to visit the Pope's Cathedral, which is not St. Peter's in the Vatican, but the Archbasilica of St. John Lateran. There in the nave, high above you, there is a stunning series of bas-reliefs by Alessandro Algardi, telling the story of salvation by showing how the old covenant is fulfilled in the new covenant. These sculptural bas-reliefs are amazing. Whenever I take people there, we always pause beneath one of the most evocative pieces and gaze up at an image of Christ in action, as our faith tells us he was in action upon this day, what has been called the harrowing of hell. The word harrow, for those of you who did not grow up on a farm, means to break up. In this case, it has the sense of Christ plundering and pillaging hell. We're not talking here about the hell of the damned, but the dwelling of the just men and women of the old covenant who are waiting for the Messiah. The tradition has sometimes called it limbo. So here for you as a Holy Saturday gift, and to prepare your hearts for the mystery of the resurrection, is a poem thought to have been written years ago for this day by a Benedictine monk. We always read it as we stand with pilgrims or students beneath this image. Limbo, a poem for Holy Saturday. The ancient grayness shifted suddenly and thinned like mist upon the moors before a wind. An old, old prophet lifted a shining face and said, "He will be coming soon. The Son of God is dead. He died this afternoon." A murmurous excitement stirred all souls. They wondered if they dreamed, save one old man who seemed not even to have heard. And Moses, standing, hushed them all to ask if any had a welcome song prepared. If not, would David take the task? And if they cared, could not the three young children sing the Benedicite, the canticle of praise they made when God kept them from perishing in the fiery blaze? A breath of spring surprised them, stilling Moses' words. No one could speak, remembering the first fresh flowers, the little singing birds. Still others thought of fields new plowed, or apple trees all blossom bowed, or some, the way a dried bed fills with water, laughing down green hills. The fisher folk dreamed of the foam on bright blue seas. The one old man who had not stirred remembered home. And there he was, splendid as the morning sun, and fair as only God is fair. And they, confused with joy, knelt to adore, seeing that he wore five crimson stars he never had before. No canticle at all was sung, none toned a psalm or raised a greeting song. The silent man alone of all that throng found tongue, not any other. Close to his heart, when the embrace was done, old Joseph said, "How is your mother? How is your mother, son?"